Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 16 in your Bibles or on your app or whatever you've got going. As long as you're looking at the text and don't have notifications coming in, it's all right. While you're doing that, here's a question to frame this morning. When you think about money, what do you think about? Kind of one of those strange questions. Well, I don't ever think about money per se, all right? I mean, do you think about how much you have, how much you don't have? That's probably more of us think about when we think about money, we think about how much we don't have. How much you wish you had? That's probably another common, popular line of thinking. Don't worry, this sermon this morning isn't going to be about your money, per se. But the text is. So that's a little weird. The sermon's not going to be about the text. No, don't worry. Hang with me here. I'm sure at a basic level, most of us, when we think about our money, think at least in terms of what we need to buy, what we'd like to buy. You know, we look at our bank account, we compare the amount of money that we have to the cost of the things we need to buy, and maybe even some of us are a little more sophisticated and we have a household budget and a financial plan. I need to save for a car down the road, and so I need to set aside a certain amount of money every month, blah, 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 blah. You know, like probably most of us who think about managing our money realize we could be doing a better job of managing our money than we currently are. And you know, and maybe there's the rare few of you out here, and this is a rare few, this is a strange duck, who looks at their money and thinks of opportunities. They think of investments they could make with it. They see the money as seed for planting, not wheat for grinding. Does that make sense? They see cash in the bank, and they don't think, how am I going to ground this up to flour to bake it into bread? They think, how am I going to plant a wheat field and make this produce a harvest? That's a rare individual, and if you know one of them, stay close to them. They will be very helpful to you. I think at some level, most of us in here are forced to think about money almost on a daily basis, right? I mean, it kind of makes the world go round. You can't do a lot of things in this world without money. Some of us in here might even think about good things to do with money, giving it away, hopefully, to good causes from time to time, maybe ministry work, maybe charity to those in need. And I think most of us in here who have a budget and plan for the money, they wish they could do more there as well. Today we're looking at a passage that tells us how God thinks we should think about our money. Okay? God thinks we should think about our money, and how vastly categorically distinct his way of thinking about money is from ours. It's surprising. It's shocking. The passage this morning is so weird, I'm going to be honest. Like, if you look at the passage at face value, it seems like Jesus is commending dishonest use of money because money doesn't really matter anyway. It's worldly, it's unrighteous, it's gonna burn, it's evil. But that's not actually an accurate way of understanding. So what I'm hoping to do this morning is clear up how this passage fits in the whole context of what Jesus is doing in this rather long sermon that includes a series of parables, of which this is one that he deploys for a specific purpose. Does that make sense? And it is about your money. It is about your money. When you think about your bank account, which I'm certain most of you have in this last week, what do you think about? I'm going to set the context for the parable today. Chapter 16, this whole context actually begins back in chapter 15, which we're a couple weeks removed from in our series. So let's flip back there. Chapter 15, verse 1. Here's where this starts. Actually, it does start prior to that, but this wave of teaching starts here. So here's the deal. Jesus is preaching publicly, and a crowd is starting to gather, and he's got his disciples with him. So visualize a group, maybe a couple hundred men and women who are following him and are trying to get close to him to hear his teaching. And then it says in verse 15, or 15 verse 1, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him as well. So imagine a group of people who are starting to get interested in what he's saying, And they're trying to get closer to get a better hearing and to learn from this crazy street preacher who's saying very compelling things. And then, look at verse 2. Over here, you guys, are the Pharisees who are getting near to Jesus, and you're standing off to the side. I'm going to make full use of the stage, John. Thanks for clearing it. You're standing off to the side, and you're fact-checking Jesus against what you know of the scriptures and your traditions, because you are the sons of light who are trying to live righteously and according to God's law, unlike all those sinners. And the text, it says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled when the tax collectors and sinners drew near. They grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. After that, Jesus tells three parables that have one point. There is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' three parables focus on the sinners repenting. The prodigal son being the most developed example. What an amazing scene. His disciples standing on. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbling that Jesus eats with those sinners and the sinners. And the tax collectors going, this guy eats with us. I want to hear more about what he has to say. So in chapter 15, we have him talking about the sinners who repent. In chapter 16, he turns to the tax collectors here, he turns to his disciples, and he starts talking about money. In the hearing of the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees, he speaks to his disciples, and he says, 16 verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to the rich man that the manager was wasting his possessions. And so he called the manager in and he said to him, what's this I hear about you? Turn in the books. You're fired. And the manager said to himself, what am I going to do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Aha, I have it. Some real-time digestion of the text here, I apologize. But I have decided what to do. Is this a little dry? I have it. It's a little more close to the word there. So when I'm removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning the master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write down 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The word of the Lord. That's a little weird. What's going on here? Here's the story. You have three characters and then kind of a fourth invisible set. You have the master, a rich man. It's actually, in the Greek, it's the word the Lord. You have the Lord, the rich man, who has all the money. And you have the manager, or the steward, of the money. And the master discovers that the steward has been squandering or wasting. It's actually the same word as the prodigal son, wasteful, wasting the master's money. Jesus has got a preaching theme going here with this prodigal, lost, dishonest thing. He has squandered, he has wasted, he's been prodigal with the master's money, possessions. So he says, go clear out your desk and bring me the record books. I need to check up on you. You're done here. And the manager realizes, well, I'm toast. So, let's see. I'm too lazy for manual labor. I'm too proud to beg. Lazy and proud, that's a good start, right? No one likes me because I've been dishonest with them. All right, so I'm not going to be able to work for anyone else. That's the point there, right? I'm fired. I can't do any of these things. And I'm not going to get hired by anybody else because they'll hate me. All right, I got an idea. I have it. That's kind of what he says. I know what I'll do. And what the manager does next and how the master reacts to it, it's really weird, isn't it? It's very strange. There's a couple mainstream options of how to understand what the steward is doing when he says, sit down, quickly write 50, quickly write 80. Okay, there's two kind of major streams of thought. And one is that the manager was mishandling the money by some type of embezzlement. He was kind of skimming off the top of the bank account and living large. That's why he's squandering the master's money or wasting the master's money. That's how that would be looked at. And what we're seeing the manager doing is going behind the master's back and leveraging his authority over the books to sign legal contracts and just kind of doing underhanded deals so that these people like him. And the master's reply is something like, ah, well played. That's the commendation. Well played. I mean, I hate it, but that was pretty smart. If I'm honest, good move, right? Well played, sir. That's one option. Another option, and you know, both of these kind of end up at the same place, so it's not really, which one we pick here doesn't really matter. I prefer the second one ever so slightly, but that's okay. Another option, the second option that I prefer slightly looks something like this. The manager was engaging in a common practice of charging too much interest, essentially. And we're not talking about like a percentage that accumulated over time. Interest worked differently back then. You're going to borrow 100 whatevers of me today, and in the future you're going to give me 150 back, 200. It was not uncommon to charge double back what was going on. Not uncommon. And so that's why what am I going to do here? The mismanagement of the money, by the way, was the charging of interest. In the Old Testament law, that's prohibited when it's to your Israelite brothers or when it's to the poor and needy, those in need. So the mismanagement was the interest he was charging, or the usury. You know that word, usury? It's kind of an old word. He was charging these people too much for their money. That was why he was dishonest. That was why he was fired. So here's what I'm going to do. I figured it out. I'm going to cut my losses. I'm toast anyway. And this whole, like, come to me, you know, hey, what? Just only pay 50 back. Well, that's really what they owed in the first place, except that he added the hyped up charges to them, okay? So he was basically cutting his margin, cutting his profit. He was cutting his losses. I'm out of here anyway. So instead of taking the money, I'm going to go for the relationship. Instead of taking the money, I'm going to make friends, because I'm toast if I go for the short-term gain. And the commendation from the master was a couple-fold at that point. One, all right, good job in making it right. Well done for your shrewdness. That word shrewdness has kind of a negative connotation to us. Not so really in the original, I think. It just means it's another word for wisdom, wise dealing, savviness would be another way of saying it. Savviness. He was savvy. So what he did, he actually brought the master's accounts into conformity with God's law. He cut his losses, didn't take the profits, and instead made relationships. And that's the commendation from the master. Okay, that's a good reaction. Well done. That's the commendation. Either way you slice it, either of those two ways, Jesus' point is actually pretty clear what he wants the disciples and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the sinners to understand from what he's saying. Let's look at the second half of verse 8 and 9. So he finishes telling the parable, and then he says this. Hey guys, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light are. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, and so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwelling. Sons of light, generalized term. We have a lot of first century books talking about the son of light. And various ones of the religious sects at the time, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and even Jesus with his disciples referred to themselves as the sons of light. Basically means we're right, we're in the right, we're following the truth. We're sons of the truth. We have brought our sinful ways into the light. We are children of the light. And so when Jesus talks about you may truly be children of the light, he's saying not the way that those self-righteous guys over there think, but the way I teach. Sons of light. And he says, hey guys, even the pagans know how to deal with this. Even the pagans are better at this than you. It's similar to Matthew 6, when he says, don't worry about these things. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. The pagans run after that stuff. Even they know what to do here. They're wiser. Look at how this dishonest manager reacts given the situation. You should be the same. You should be the same. And that would have been like horrifically offensive to the Pharisees. I'm going to stop pointing at you guys when I say Pharisees now. I'm going to put them over there. All right. This would have been horrifically offensive to the Pharisees, who are like, these sinners, disciples, they're doing a better job, you know, than the sons of light. They're doing a better job at this. They know what to do, and these guys don't. These unrighteous people are acting wisely. Here's the message. Here's the core message. This is going to seem a little out of left field, but I hope it'll make sense. What was so shrewd about the way the dishonest manager handled the situation and what Jesus wants his disciples and the Pharisees to learn while they're witnessing the tax collectors and sinners coming is this. When you are warned of impending judgment, take drastic action now. A little out of left field. What? What these tax collectors and sinners are doing? They are repenting in response to my message. What are you doing? I'm going to tell you a little parable about this dishonest manager. The thing he did there, he responded to the warning. That's what I want you to do. And Jesus, to do this, he picks a parable that picks on the most visibly obvious indicator of where our heart is, our money. This is the most convicting topic he could have brought up for us in talking about repentance, in talking about response to conviction and judgment, our money. So, the purpose of the parable is, hey, take drastic action now when judgment has been declared. And I'm going to give you some specific examples, he says. Let's talk about money. When you think about your bank accounts, Pharisees, disciples, tax collectors and sinners, they're back there, not you guys. Well, we're all sinners. That's just, we are redeemed sinners. We are righteous before Christ. When you think about your bank account, what do you think about? And so here's some lessons we can pull out of the parable about how God thinks about money and how we ought to think about our money, which highlights our sin condition, our sinful problem, the need to come to Jesus and follow him and to walk with him. So first of all, the whole context of the parable tells us something. And that thing is, our money is not our sets up this hypothetical situation that actually highlights the reality. We are stewards for a master who owns everything. Our money is on loan from God. Okay? We're just the broker. That's what this guy was doing. We're the broker. He's given us, and it's not just about money, by the way. The word here is mammon, which means possessions, all your stuff. What's your stuff for? It's just the bank account's the easiest way to think about your stuff. All of your stuff, your mammon, what's it for? What's it for? Well, first, it's not ours. It's been given to us for a reason to invest for the master's purposes. We're just the manager. We're here to invest the money according to his ways, and we don't do it typically. A really good illustration of this, I was thinking through this and I was reading some various commentaries and stuff as you do to try to get your head around things. And Tim Keller brought up this point. Think about the tithe laws in the Old Testament for just a second. The tithe laws. Of your increase or of your, you know, your gains or your income for the year, the law was, I'm going to vastly shorthand a very complex system to just say, let's just say it this way, you give 10% of your income that year to God, okay? And the way they did that was they brought it to the temple storehouses. Now, I know, we're not under the Old Testament code anymore, but it gets at our heart for a second. Malachi 3:10, is it 3:10? I lost the verse reference. It talks about bringing the full tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not pour out on you such blessing. And the problem was that Israel was not doing that because this is my stuff, and man, 10% is a lot. That's a lot of money. I don't have 10% to just give away. God doesn't need my cash. He's got his own stuff. Guess what? He does have his own stuff. All of it is his. It's on loan to you. So the situation with the tithe scenario is actually something like this. It's like this infinitely wealthy person picks you out and says, I've got a job for you. I'm going to give you my money, and I want you to invest it for my purposes. And here's your wage for investing my money. You get to live off of 90% of it. Like, this pile of money, 90% of it you use for your life. I just want you to take 10% and remember that it's mine by investing it in worthy causes that I love. Wouldn't that be a great gig? Somebody handed us a pile of money, says, here's your job, invest my money. You get to live off of 90% of it. 10% of it I want you to give away to worthy causes. That's our situation. What a great gig. But the gig, we actually have that gig, and we grumble, right? 10%, that's a lot. It really seems like I need 98% to live off of. All right, enough about the tithe. We're going to take the offering at this time. I was hoping you'd laugh at that. Refusing to handle God's money this way is not just stinginess. It's theft. That's what the prophet said to Israel. You're stealing from me. You're robbing God. That's what the master says to the dishonest manager. You're robbing God. Two, our money is intended. The reason God gave us money to invest, our money is intended for eternal purposes. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. I tell you, make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Really interesting few things here. I want to actually go through a few of these phrases. Unrighteous wealth. It's kind of a tricky phrase. Is he saying that like money's evil? Money is inherently sinful? No, he's not. The rest of the scripture teaches us it's not. It's the love for it that's the problem, right? This phrase, unrighteous wealth, really just means something like worldly goods, our worldly possessions, our earthly possessions. That's what this is. Unrighteous mammon, again, is the word. Mammon is an old word for our stuff. I said that earlier. It's our stuff. What are we supposed to do with our stuff, our worldly stuff? What does it say? We're supposed to use it to make friends. Interesting. Make friends. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but I want to point something else out before I do that. Look at it. It says, so that when it fails. Underline when. The Greek word there is when, not if. When it fails. Your stuff will fail. You will eventually lose all your stuff. It's going to be gone, and you can't take it with you. There is no sure thing investment in our world. That's especially obvious these days, right? 2008 was a wake-up call for a lot of us who didn't live through the 70s. And even this year, things feel really shaky and out of control. Well, that's just the way it's always been. Your stuff is invested in investments that will fail. But guess what? We have a master who promises to take care of us, so we don't ever need to worry about that. I'm working with my folks on and ourselves, Nancy and I, planning. We got a 25 or 30 year trajectory to retirement, depending on what. You know, that's not very much time. 25 years. Hey, by the way, get started now, college students. They're in the middle of it. My parents are. I imagine some of you are in the retirement boat. I know some of you are in the retirement boat, and I imagine that some of you are biting your nails at the daily stock market prices and such, and your various investment vehicles being so up and down and shaky. But guess what? You don't need to worry, because you have a master, a father, who cares about you and is taking care of you and will and promises to do that Give you everything you need exactly when you need it. Your money is going to fail. And that's why he says, invest it in eternal things, people. Invest it in people. Invest your stuff in people so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That's a really strange phrase. We would have expected Jesus to say something like, I tell you, use your unrighteous wealth in such a way that when it fails and you die, you will go into eternal dwellings. That's not what he says. He says, use your unrighteous wealth in such a way that you make friends who will receive you into eternal dwellings. That's interesting. And I wish I could go on and take another sermon today and talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is coming next week. He's going to unpack this idea a lot more fully. Heads up, Brad. He's already got his sermon written, so I think. He was talking about it 2 weeks ago. They may receive you into eternal dwellings. One commentator, he put it this way. Although these things, your stuff, your property, your ability, so all of your stuff that God gives you to manage, they belong to this life only, says Jesus, yet what's going to happen to you then when you pass into that life? It will depend on what you're doing with your stuff here and now. Make sure that your use of them brings you into a fellowship of friends which survives beyond death. That sounds a lot like works-based salvation, doesn't it? Like the things I do in this life is going to win me heaven. Nope. It's going to win you friends who will welcome you into heaven. That's different. Use your stuff so that when you get to heaven, Lazarus is going to embrace you with open arms next week. More on that next week. Think about it for a second. What is it that makes us really happy? I'm just going to get like all philosophical and like musician style here at this point. Let's go all the way back, was it to the 60s? I don't care too much for money. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. No. I'm done, don't worry. Tim Keller, he remarks on this saying of Jesus. Isn't it true that the only you only really feel wealthy when you're surrounded by people who love you and who you love? That's the only time you really feel wealthy. And poverty, there's a really good book called Toxic Charity. It's really good. It says that the actual problem in poverty is not about resources. It's about relationships. Lacking relationships to catch you when you fall. Lacking relationships to let you crash on their couch while you get back up on your feet. The real problem with poverty is relationships. Jesus is saying, you don't understand this money stuff I gave you. It's to help other people. And I'm going to take care of you with like 90% of it in the meantime. Our money is for eternal purposes, meaning people. Next, our money habits. They start small and they get big. Our money habits start small and they get big. So whether it was this dishonest manager scraping a little, noticing, boy, if I just could take a shekel, I don't even know what the monetary exchange is, so whatever, you know, like a little small percent off the top, like I could get that new wagon or that donkey. I don't know, I'm thinking car, you know. I could get that new car if I just had, you know, he won't even notice it's gone. The wealthy master won't even notice it's gone. I could get that new car. Well, that'd be cool. Well, that turned into the new car, and then the sweet clothes, and then the video game consoles, and then, you know, the house, and then, wait a second, like, suddenly you're embezzling large percentages, 50%, the 0.5% turned into 50%. Big habits start small. But it goes the other direction, too. And this is what Jesus is saying. What does he say? Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in this worldly mammon with your stuff, who will entrust to you the true riches? Wait, money's not the true riches? That pile of gold and jewels, you know, lost in the city of El Dorado, that's not true riches. And if you've not been faithful with what is another's, says the master, who will give you back that which is yours? What is yours? Your life. Your life. Notice the contrast here between faithful and dishonest. Unrighteous wealth. What's the thing that he says to do instead of being unrighteous with our wealth? He doesn't say, so be righteous with your wealth. That's interesting. The contrast with unrighteousness is what? Faithfulness. Unrighteous dealings. Not versus righteous dealings. It's versus faithful dealings. Which will, by the way, result in righteous dealings. But Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. What faithfulness, what? What does it mean to deal faithfully? It means to deal in faith in God's way of doing things, in the master's way of managing things. Integrity is the issue. We're doing what the master told us to do with the money. And if you want to do big things for God, if you want to be faithful in big things with God, start with your bank account. Start with your stuff. Start with taking care of the little things. Deal with your money appropriately. If you want to grow, I'm going to say this is a little weird. You guys can like check me later on this, and I might write a letter of repentance to the congregation. But if you want to grow in your faith and you're kind of stuck, make a budget. Start dealing with God's money that's on loan to you faithfully. And then he lands here. This is really important. Verse 13, our money can keep us from worshiping God. No one can serve two masters. He's going to hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to that one and despise that one. You can't serve God and mammon. Money. You can't worship God and your stuff. You can't spend your life thinking about, wrestling over, dealing with, worrying about your stuff and worship God. You can't do it. So here's some application. I want to bring this more practically. How can we ensure we aren't worshiping our money? How can we use it for eternal purposes? I'm going to kind of land here with the sermon today. Here's some principles for money management. And no, it does not have to do with writing out all of your income in one column and all of your expenses in another and making sure 10% goes to the church. You should probably do that too. But that's not what I'm talking about. How do we deal with our unrighteous mammon in a faithful way? Well, one, never make money at the expense of people. What kinds of jobs are righteous jobs? Well, I can tell you which ones are not righteous. And those are the ones that make money at the expense of people. Now, this is not some like anti-mega billionaire speech. That's not where I'm going with this. You, in your job, you getting ahead in your job. Think about you working faithfully with integrity. So that's the second point. Never acting unjustly or unrighteously in order to get ahead or to gain stuff or to gain money. Part of this is never stealing, but part of this is not telling lies about your coworker or undercutting or spreading rumors about them or overstating your qualifications so that you get ahead of your coworkers. This means if you own a business, not cutting corners, not, in my world, when I built my business, it was about making sure I was buying all the software licenses, to be honest. Like it's really easy to pirate software licenses or to use academic. This is the beginning of my career, using academic software, which was really cheap, for commercial purposes. I decided I was not going to do that, and it cost me thousands of dollars. But God blessed it. Faithful with the small, invisible things, right? I don't know. I don't know how to apply that to all of your specific individual cases, but hopefully you can draw the lines, right? Third, use your stuff to help the poor and needy. I mean, this is what true religion consists in James, right? Use your stuff to help the poor and needy. And I'm going to tack on the last one. Use your stuff to bring the word of God to people. Now, here's what I mean. Use all your stuff to bring the word of God to people. I am not saying, as your preacher standing on stage, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, or sell all your possessions and give it to the church. That's not what I'm saying. Sell some of your possessions, give it to the church. No, don't do that. Unless God leads you, this is not a message on tithing. You leveraging your stuff
to bring people into the kingdom. I have a house over there that we host people in. Many of you have houses that you host small groups, you host outreach times, you have people over for dinner so that you can be in relationship with them. What's your car for? Is your car for polishing and looking at and showing off? Only if that's your hobby. Your car, though, is for helping people. What's your snowblower for? Making my life easier so I don't have a heart attack shoveling my driveway. And helping my neighbors when there's 12 inches of snow on the ground. What's your stuff for? So that's where I want to end. What's your bank account for? When you look at your bank account, what do you see? Do you see a tool for helping people come to know Jesus in lots of different ways? When you think about your house or your car or your tools or your computer, what do you see? A tool for helping people come to know Jesus? Or did you see something to use for your own selfish ends? There's a word play that is throughout this entire passage that is really, really important. And it starts with this final warning in verse 14. The Pharisees, so all this talk of money, all of our unrighteous management of it, Jesus talking about money and unrighteous management and, hey, that guy was more shrewd than you guys over there, had its intended effect. And the Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed Jesus. So I'm a little worried this morning that some of you are up here hearing the preacher talking about money and you're ridiculing Jesus. Not me. If I messed up on an interpretation, you feel free to ridicule me. We will talk, and that's great. But what about Jesus? What are you going to do with his words? They ridiculed him. And Jesus turned to them, and he said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." There are Pharisees over here. "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's the end of our text for today. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is a warning to us. When Jesus speaks, we should listen. Jesus' teaching will often go against the grain of our economic, political, and sometimes even religious philosophies. This can be true for conservatives as well as liberals, conservative in politics, conservative in theology, liberal in politics, liberal in theology. And I'm not saying I'm in the perfect middle or anything like that. I'm saying a lot of times I'm convicted by Jesus' teachings. And we got to be very careful not to respond to Jesus' teachings the way the scribes and the Pharisees did, with grumbling at him. And it's interesting here, this ridicule, they ridiculed him. The word there is actually, they use it in a lot of other poetry in Greek, and it just talks about, like, it's a look. It's not like mockery with words. It's like I'm going to try to do it. It's like hooking your nose at him. That's the word. It's like kind of sitting back with the folded arms, and what, you know. That's what they're doing to Jesus. Take action when you've been warned of the consequences. There's a really interesting word play here. Unrighteous and faithful. Those two words are woven throughout this passage, and they're a little invisible to us in our English translations because of a translation tradition that started with the King James, with the dishonest manager. That word dishonest is always the same word as unrighteous. The unrighteous manager, unrighteously managing unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous, unrighteous, unrighteous. He's squandering it the same way the prodigal did. That word is woven throughout all of these. And what is the reply? What ought we be doing instead of being unrighteous like the manager? We ought to be faithful. That word is woven throughout as well. What does Jesus say? The final one here. To the Pharisees, he says, "You are those who justify yourself." That word justify is also the word righteous. Self-righteous is what Jesus says. You're being self-righteous. These people were unrighteous. You are being self-righteous, and he says that those are both, verse 15, an abomination in the sight of God. Unrighteousness and self-righteousness are both an abomination in the sight of God. And what is our response that helps us in our repentance? Just like I think the dishonest manager, the unrighteous manager, how did he respond at the warning of judgment? He repented. And he said, you know what? Okay, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to take action now. The prodigal son, when he finally was confronted with the reality of his situation. So here you have a dirt poor guy who needed to repent, and you have a wealthy, dishonest guy who needed to repent. They both did. They both turned around, and they both said, you know what, I'm going to beg. The dishonest manager said, I'm too proud to beg, so I'm just going to cheat a little bit. But they both responded, and Jesus commended both of them. And what is the response? Jesus says, we ought to have faith, faithfulness. Back in verse, is it 12? I lost my notes. Yeah, verse 12. Faith is the response he's looking for. Faithfulness. Obedience to God. That's the response he's looking for. So that's our final warning. That is our final point. In response to the warning about impending judgment, take drastic action. Be faithful to God in his ways. Let's pray. Lord, for 22 years, I've been reading your word and studying you and thinking about you. I just am constantly, even freshly this morning, amazed at your way. Your way with words, your out of left field sort of statements, your confusing stories that when we really dwell and get into what you're saying, you reveal to us the meaning of what's going on. We can't serve God and money. This dishonest, unrighteous manager realized he was trapped serving money rather than the master. He was after the master's stuff, not the master himself, not being faithful to the master. Lord, I pray this morning that you would point out areas in our souls and in our lives where we are like the unrighteous, dishonest manager, and we're after the stuff and not the master. Help us, Lord. We're so grateful that you give us everything we need. All of the stuff we have, it's from you to use for your purposes. Lord, just teach us how to grow in that, in faithfulness to you, which results in faithful and righteous deployment of our stuff for people. Help us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.